Well, good morning and welcome to our Good Friday service at Grace Community Church. Thankful you can join us. And if you're able, please open your Bible to Luke chapter 22. Before we start reading and working through the entirety of the chapter, however, it might be good to sort of situate ourselves with the climax of the preceding section. You see, in Luke's gospel, he's very geographically focused. That Jesus, actually since Luke chapter 9, has been making his way to Jerusalem. For it is in Jerusalem where he's going to bring about the salvation that even Mary and Zacchaeus were longing for, that Simeon and Anna and even the disciples were. Before we look at chapter 22, we see in chapter 19:10, Jesus having just shown mercy to a tax collector called Zacchaeus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Well, that's kind of closing the previous section. For right after the statement, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He had set his face like a flint from chapter 9, and that he was on his way, that he was going to Jerusalem, that he was going to not merely celebrate the Passover, but enact the Passover, that he himself would become that Paschal Lamb that would provide the salvation promised not only to Zacchaeus, but also promised to Abraham going all the way back into the Old Testament, that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, for it is here that the Son of Man will bring about the salvation of the lost. It is here that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up for his people. Well, before we start reading in chapter 22, let us pray and ask for God, the Holy Spirit, to open up our eyes. If you were to read through Luke's gospel, perhaps today or sometime this weekend, you would realize that often there is a concealing aspect to this gospel, that Jesus says some pretty loaded things, and it says that their eyes did not grasp them. Their hearts did not understand that these things were concealed. But after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he begins to open up the eyes of his people and they begin to understand much more clearly all that is entailed in Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And so we would do well to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, whom has been poured out by the resurrected and ascended Christ, would also open up our eyes, that we would not merely have accumulating facts and details from the pen of Luke, but actually that these truths that God has granted to us would make our hearts sing, and that our hearts would mourn over our sin and our sinfulness, and that they would sing for joy at this Son of Man who came and gave himself to save the lost. Father, we thank you for Good Friday. It is very good for us as your people. It is very good because it is on this day that your Son, the elect one, the one in whom you delight greatly in, that he was lifted up, that he became sin for us, that the righteous one took on sin, that we as unrighteous sinners might be presented to God blameless through our faith and union in him. And so, Father, I would just pray, please, let us not just hear with the outer ear. Pray, Lord, that you would give us ears inwardly to hear, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts. And like the two on the road to Emmaus, that when we, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, see Christ in the scriptures, that our hearts would burn within us. And then our lips, Lord, would tell others about this one who came to save sinners like Zacchaeus, who came to bring salvation for prodigal sons and daughters, Lord, who have wandered away from the Father. Father, we would ask that you would just help me now, even now, to keep in step with the leading of the Spirit, that I might know what to say and what not to say. God, I would pray for all those who are listening, I pray, Lord, that you would take away distractions. And Father, I pray that you would begin to work even in their hearts now. I pray, Lord, that they would receive this word as truth, and they would receive this word with meekness. I pray that your word would bring about its intended purpose, even as the prophet of old promised. And now, God, we pray, give us the greatest blessing imaginable, namely fellowship by faith with you in Christ. Father, I ask this in his mighty name and for his great glory. Amen. Well, if you found your spot here in Luke 22, we're situated now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was inaugurated, of course, with the Passover. Now, prior to this, Jesus has reached his destination. That in Luke chapter 9, as I mentioned, when he set his face like a flint, when he was determined to get to Jerusalem, that he was going to bring about in Jerusalem a great exodus. That's what he said when he was talking with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were discussing his exodus. And so where we find ourselves in Luke 22, that the atmosphere is quite electric, that we have all this rich Old Testament language of Passover, which leads to Exodus, this sacrifice that brings freedom from one's enemies. And we're going to see the true significance of all those Old Testament allusions. We're going to see all those allusions and types, their deep significance ultimately realized in Christ, who himself is the true Passover Lamb. Even as John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who comes in to die on the cross for Jew and Gentile, to bring them freedom not from merely Pharaoh or Egypt, but to bring them freedom from their true enemy. The enemy not merely on the outside, but rather the enemy on the inside. This indwelling sin, which Satan then as the accuser can use to manipulate us and can bring us into bondage and slavery and fear. And we're going to see how God in his predetermined counsel has always planned that this is how God's people would truly be saved. Well, we need to go back actually to Luke chapter 19. It's here where he enters into Jerusalem, and he enters in as the king. He comes in on the colt, the foal of the donkey, and it's the triumphal entry. And everyone is quite excited. They're wondering if now the promised deliverance of Israel through this messianic king, through this Christ, if now is going to be the time where he delivers Israel from Rome. And so the people, they're very willing to lift up their anthems, to lift up their songs, and they're singing Hosanna. That really means save us. And they're giving praise to this one who is lowly and now riding into Jerusalem on this kingly vessel. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And so we have here Jesus entering into Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, for the last time. It's not all joyful, though, because there's already some opposition. The Pharisees are already angry. They have already for 3 years now been seeking with the Herodians and even the Romans to trap him and even to exterminate him. So Jesus is in Jerusalem. And Jesus has come to bring about that exodus in Jerusalem. He's come in to display what it means to be Messiah in Jerusalem. And we pick it up now in chapter 22. It's Passover time. Jesus is 33 years old. You can read about this in Luke chapter 3. That Jesus began his public ministry when he was around 30 years old. Well, this is the third Passover, John tells us. And so here is this man in the prime of his life, And it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it has drawn near. It's called the Passover. And the two overlapped. That the Passover kicked off, as it were, this week-long celebration. We see in verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. And so we need to sort of take a moment just to sort of look at the cast. There's a story happening. And so we have Jesus and his disciples, his followers. We have the people or the crowds. But then we have here what is called the chief priests. And the scribes, or those are the teachers of the religious law, that they're these Jewish leaders, that they were the ones who not only had authority in the temple, but they also exercised that authority over the Jewish people, that they were the ones who, with the Pharisees, would be the ones who explained to them what the scriptures meant. And so this would be the religious elite. And all throughout Jesus' ministry, there's been a clash, and it's going to come now. It's going to reach its climax here when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And they're seeking not how to submit themselves to this king, but how to put him to death. And it's interesting that the reason that they want to do this, the reason why they're gathering or they're synagoguing here, is because they fear the people. And there's two kind of meanings to that. One, they fear the people because they know that they're esteeming Jesus as someone special, perhaps the prophet. Perhaps this is the Messiah. And so now they're trying to figure out, well, he's challenged us, and how are we going to kill him without bringing about some kind of riot from the people who champion this one? But this also has to do with a fear that they're losing traction with the people, and that they are going to actually reject Christ, and they're going to condemn Christ because they love the applause of people. And I would challenge you this morning, if you are rejecting Christ, perhaps this is the reason why, because you fear what other people might think. You fear what other people might say about you. And Jesus is a challenge to you. He's a challenge to the idols of your heart. Jesus challenged here the chief priests and the scribes, and they don't like that. Rather than repenting, rather than understanding who he was with the eyes of faith, they would rather reject him and seal their doom by putting him to death. Well, we have here then Jesus, he's entered in. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they're about to celebrate Passover, which happened at the beginning of the Jewish year. It was the picture of new beginnings. It's the picture of the hope for cleansing, the hope of redemption. And the people are not thinking about redemption. They're thinking about murder. And then Luke actually turns the camera, and he's going to bring in another key player in this drama. It says, now Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And again, we would go back to Luke's earlier writing when he talks about the 12 that Jesus himself handpicked. After a night of agonizing prayer, he went out and he handpicked his 12 disciples. And interestingly enough, it says of Judas, who was to become a traitor. Well, here we're going to see now the treachery of Judas. That this Jesus wasn't all that he thought a Messiah should be. And Judas had all these high aspirations, and that he looked upon Jesus according to the flesh. And when he realized that maybe he wasn't going to get his throne or be someone special, that he would take the 30 pieces of blood money, the 30 pieces of silver. And this is how Judas will become the traitor. But Judas isn't the only one. We have here this being called the Satan. And we haven't really seen him by name. We've seen him working throughout Luke's gospel. But this brings us back to Luke chapter 4, where the accuser, the Satan, he is tempting Jesus. And he is seeking to cause Jesus to take another path. that he is trying to take Jesus out of the way that the Father had planned for him. And Jesus as the true Adam, Jesus as the true Israel, Jesus as the true humanity, sinlessly is able to, by faith in the Father and faith in the promise of God, to repel Satan and all of his lying deceptions. But interestingly enough, it says that after this third time where Jesus wins victory over him, it says that the devil left him. And the devil would not return until an opportune time. Well, Luke is saying that this is now the opportune time. That it's Passover. It's the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That there's all these other wicked leaders. And they're seeking how to put Jesus to death. And that there is this grumbler among the disciples who is grown tired of Jesus' teaching. And it says here that Satan, this fallen angel, that he enters into Judas, that the one who sought to undo God's work in Genesis 3 is now seeking to undo God's work in Luke 22. And he enters into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, literally it says, and they rejoiced. It's just amazing how wicked the human heart can be. That the one who has come to display to them God in all of his fullness, the very being of God in flesh, rather than rejoicing at his coming, they're rejoicing because they have now an opportunity to exterminate him. They rejoiced and they agreed to give Judas money. So Judas willingly consented and began to seek an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And so quickly we have here the first scene that Jesus is not yet in the scene, but we have here behind the scenes an unholy scheming here. The leadership, they found their man and they've been able to buy him off, that they've been able to give Judas what he's truly loved all along. He's always loved money. He was a thief. And now they're going to use him. Well, we now switch from the leaders. We switch to Judas and Satan, but now we're going to switch to Jesus and the disciples. So we're here now. This is Thursday evening. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And if you have a pen or a pencil, underline that, circle that. That word is important to the narrative. He had to be sacrificed. It was impossible for God to bring about his purpose or his will unless the Passover lamb was sacrificed. In fact, you couldn't celebrate Passover without the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And as we're going to see that there's greater gospel connections here, we're going to see that apart from Christ's shedding his blood on the cross, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And so here we are Thursday evening. And Jesus, as the righteous Jew, as the obedient Jew, in obedience to Exodus 12 and all the other commands given to the people of Israel through Moses, is going to obey God's command to keep the Passover. And so he sends Peter and John and says, "Go, prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." To which they responded to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So we see here that all that is transpiring and all that is about to transpire is under the sovereign rule of God. That Jesus is not going into this blindfolded. That Jesus is still the King. That Jesus knows all that has been prophesied and He knows all that is about to happen. He knows that He is going to Jerusalem to give up His life. But also as the sovereign King, the sovereign God, He knows all that is going to happen. And so they need to prepare to celebrate the Passover meal together. Now, Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. So Jesus really didn't have a residence where He could just say, okay, yeah, let's go to my house and we'll celebrate there. No, Jesus had to borrow a house. And yet God in His sovereignty has already worked in the heart of an unnamed individual. He's the owner of a house, probably a wealthy man. And there's a room where they would there lay together and they would eat together. Not only is it any old room, it's a large room that has already been furnished. And it is there where these two disciples are to prepare the Passover, where they are to bring the Passover, whether it's the unleavened bread and wine or the Passover lamb that has been sacrificed. Well, that's where we're going to find ourselves in the next section. That we fast forward a little bit of time. We kind of put it at 2x speed and we see that the disciples have obeyed Jesus' command. They've prepared. The hour came, and that's important because all throughout we're seeing that Jesus has an hour in His mind, an hour that has been predetermined from before the foundations of the earth, the hour wherein He will give His life as a ransom for many. Well, the hour had come that He was invincible until this hour came, that all their attempts to kill Jesus before this would not come to pass. But now is the hour. Now is the hour for Jesus to give His life up. Well, it's come and He is reclining at table. And this is just the way they ate. It was a lot more warm and inviting, and it opened one's body posture up to others. And so they would be laying on their elbows and they are reclining at this table that has been set and prepared. And the apostles were with Him. He said to them, I have desired with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we can't see the look on their faces, but I'm quite certain that the look on their faces is probably a little bit different from when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, riding on as a king, when people were singing His praises. They thought that this was how the kingdom was going to come. And then all of a sudden, Jesus reminds them yet again. He's reminded them repeatedly throughout His ministry, and especially in these last days leading up to this last week, that the Son of Man, according to Scripture, would be betrayed and handed over into the hands of sinners, that He'd be handed over into the hands of the Jewish elite, but also the Gentiles, and they would mock Him and reject Him and crucify Him, and then He would be raised. Well, He's reminding them. They were probably enjoying one another. They were probably thinking about redemption. And He's going to remind them that this is how redemption comes. At the beginning of His ministry, when John said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, He's saying, here is the Lamb. And the Lamb must suffer. The Lamb must be sacrificed in place of sinners. If just like in the book of Exodus, if God, through the angel, is to pass over His people in judgment, it will be because a lamb had to have been slaughtered. It had to have been sacrificed in their place. And so He's bringing up His passion. We often call this Passion Week. Well, this is why. I have earnestly desired. This is why He set His face like a flint. He was looking forward to this night. He's been longing to, because He knows that it will take this to save those whom He loves. Like He says in John 17, I have loved them and I have loved them perfectly to the end. And that requires His suffering. For I tell you that I will not eat of it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And in this celebration of the Passover meal, scholars say that there were four times that they would drink of wine, perhaps four different cups. And likely this is the first one, sort of to inaugurate the celebration of a feast. And so he's saying, share this. Share this. This is a time of great joy, and this is a kingdom feast. This is a time to celebrate and to commemorate God's saving action. Share it. That all that I'm about to do, share this joy and this celebration. Share it. But he says, enjoy it. Because I will not drink of this cup again until I fulfill, or until I bring about the entirety of the kingdom of God. And for us, that would be when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. And we enjoy, as it were, this banquet of the Lamb. And so he's saying, enjoy it. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course, this would probably be the unleavened bread. And he would break it. And he would give them a visual, a picture of what it would take for them to be God's people, forgiven, restored, redeemed, made whole. That it would take actually the tearing of his flesh, the bitterness of the Passover, the bitterness of this bread and the herbs, that it would actually be bitter ultimately for him. As they tasted of the bitterness of this meal, they would realize that it was bitter ultimately for Jesus. And this is sacrificial language. When he says, which is given for you, the verb is often used to be given in substitution for you. And so he's saying that I am going to be given for you, in your place. You don't understand all of it yet, but do understand that my sacrifice will be in your place, that I will substitute myself, that I am unleavened, that I am the lamb that is blameless and spotless, that I am the perfect one, that I am sinless, and I will give myself for you. I will give myself in your place. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. Well, then they come to another cup. In verse 20, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying. And so the first cup was to inaugurate the feast. And then they would explain it, usually the Father, that he would explain and read through the passage in Exodus of how God in his mercy had triumphed over Pharaoh and the Egyptians and had delivered his people with a mighty right arm. And then that after explaining that they would then have another cup and eat the meal. Well, now after that explanation, and before they would sing a hymn, there'd be yet another cup. And so after they've eaten and they've had two or perhaps three, they have this cup. And he says, this cup is poured out for you. Again, there's that substitution language. That this cup signifies a new covenant. This is a new agreement, if you will, or the fulfillment of promises made to God's people in the Old Testament. And this goes not back to Exodus 12, but Exodus 24, where we see that God enters into a relationship with his people and he makes promises of salvation for them. And that these covenants or these agreements, that vows almost are taken. And that covenants in ancient times, and especially for the people of Israel, that they were inaugurated with blood. And that's what Luke is saying. All that it looked forward to in the book of Exodus is finding its fulfillment in Christ. Where God promised not merely that he would forgive his people, but that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that they would be, as it were, reunited in perfect harmony and fellowship. Well, Luke is telling us through the lips of Jesus that this cup, that they're celebrating fellowship, they're eating a meal with God, just like they did in Exodus 24. That they're eating a meal with God, and it's possible only because blood is shed. This cup, it's poured out for you. It's a brutal word. It's a violent word. And it's already looking forward to a brutal and a violent death. That Jesus will suffer at the hands of the religious elite, but also at the hands of the Roman elites who will reject him. But ultimately, it's brutal because it's on that cross where Jesus bears the wrath of God for sinners. And he's saying, this cup that you're enjoying, this cup of fellowship, this cup that demonstrates fellowship with God, you enjoy it only because my blood is poured out. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then you rejoice in that. Because there's only one way that we as sinners can ever enjoy fellowship with a God who's holy, holy, holy. And that's because Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins. This is the new covenant in my blood, the promise that Jeremiah looks forward to in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. And so they're enjoying a meal. And then again, Jesus, it seems he has the habit of sort of killing the mood of a party. He says, but behold, the hand of him who is betraying me. It's in the present tense. The hand of the one who is betraying me. He is with me at the table. And of course, we know that's Judas. And of course, that's Judas in whom Satan has entered into. This is the Judas who has already been scheming, already betraying. And it's an amazing thing that for years and years and years, Judas could listen to Jesus and look upon Jesus. His hands touched Jesus. He saw the mighty works. He saw demons cast out. He saw Jesus walking on water. He saw Jesus raising the dead. It's an amazing thing that the human heart can still be so implacable, that the human heart is so naturally depraved. We're not surprised that Judas here, whose heart is still dead in sin, at the very moment that they're celebrating God's redemption through this one, he's scheming. And so Jesus says, just so you know, I know who it is who will betray me. I'm not caught off guard. This has always been according to God's eternal purpose. This has always been according to the scriptures. That even one of the 12, we are told elsewhere, is a devil, and Jesus intentionally chooses him. This is all unraveling according to the sovereign purposes of God. We might think that things are out of control, but Jesus is totally in control. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. That's a very important Greek word that's used in the book of Acts. It's predestined, and it's always been predestined for the Son of Man to be betrayed. And so here we leave off on a sour note. The mood, which was maybe a little jovial, joyous, it's as bitter now as the herbs that accompanied the Passover meal. And they began to question one another. See, that's the amazing thing, that Jesus knows their hearts, but often we don't know the heart of another. And so they don't even know who it is. Judas had learned the skill of faking it so well that no one really suspected him, or at least not immediately. And perhaps you're here this morning. Perhaps you're listening. And you've heard Jesus many times expounded through the Word of God. You've sat in a church most of your life. And you're a traitor. That you don't love Jesus. And that if you were offered wealth or money or prestige or position of power, that you would gladly betray him just as quickly as Judas would. Oh, that God would open up your eyes and that you would see Christ. Well, Judas isn't the only one who often doesn't see Jesus rightly. We move into another scene. Perhaps still up in the room and John 13 has Jesus doing all kinds of things. And so when maybe Jesus removes himself for a moment, some of them have a conversation and they're not talking about Isaiah 53, or they're not saying, how does this accord with the scriptures? Jesus just said this has been determined. And rather than maybe going to prayer or the word of God, they have a different discussion. It's amazing. Now, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. There's a little bit of Judas in all of us. We've seen this repeatedly. We saw this in chapter 9, in chapter 19, that Jesus has demonstrated who he is and that the disciples still didn't fully get it. If they understood who Christ had just revealed himself to be in the previous section, they would not be disputing about who was the greatest. But Jesus is going to use this as a teaching opportunity, not only for them, but also for us. Jesus said to them, he knew what they were saying, of course. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. And of course they don't get it yet, but after Jesus is raised from the dead and the Spirit is poured out, they're going to understand how they are now to live out the gospel as they take it to the ends of the earth. They're going to understand what true greatness is. They don't understand it yet, but thankfully Jesus explains it to them and then pours out the Spirit later. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon. So they're talking about who the greatest is. We don't know which of the disciples they were. Perhaps Simon was one of them. And Jesus is going to remind Simon that he's really not that great of a man, that he's really not that great of a leader apart from God's grace. Satan has already been active in the life of Judas. Well, we're going to see that Satan is going to seek to be active also in the life of Peter. Thankfully, Jesus is sovereign. Thankfully, Jesus is the stronger man. Thankfully, Jesus has conquered and put to open shame Satan. Thankfully, Jesus has defanged Satan, that he has bound him. Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you have repented, strengthen your brothers. Even in his last days, even in his last hours, Jesus is not trying to focus on his sob story. He's not pulling, as it were, the martyrdom complex. He's seeking to teach his people, and he's seeking to minister to them. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me. Well, we move through here for the sake of time. Jesus continues to teach. They had just been disputing who was the greatest. And Jesus reminds Peter that even after he fails, that his plans will not ultimately be stopped. And Jesus reminds them that this is, again, all unfolding. It's all unraveling according to God's purpose, according to his plan. Jesus continued and said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did any of you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must, there's that same Greek word again, We saw that the Passover lamb must be sacrificed. Well, here's the exact same Greek word. I tell you that this scripture, literally, the things written, must be fulfilled in me. This must happen. What scripture is he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about Isaiah 53. He's thinking about all that Isaiah 53 says, but especially verse 12. It says here, "Therefore I will divide him, this suffering servant, a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death." It's the same language of the blood being poured out or spilled. "And he was numbered with the transgressors." This is what Luke is quoting. And he's not just quoting this one sentence. He's quoting the entirety of this final servant song. "He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many," that he was reckoned, as it were, as a sinner. That's what the Greek is saying. It was reckoned to him with sinners. And yet it was not his sin, but it was the sin of the many being reckoned to him, being credited to him. And he makes intercession for the transgressors, for the lawless ones. And so Jesus is teaching them that he, as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, that he will give up his life for his people, and he will be counted, reckoned, credited to be a lawbreaker. "For what was written about me has its telos, has its end," which is what he's going to cry on the cross. "It is ended," or "it is finished." And again, we see that the disciples still aren't getting it. They said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." They think that they're going to prevent Jesus from being killed, showing the fact that they don't understand what Isaiah 53, verse 12 is really pointing to. And Jesus ends the conversation. He hangs up, as it were. This conversation is finished. He says, "This is enough." Well, now we switch to another scene. It's amazing how Luke, the historian, is just sort of leading us along. And I pray that even with our imaginations following the text, that we will be able to just to follow all that's happening. There's a lot going on in such a short amount of time. We remember that the situation is electric in Jerusalem, and even more so with those who are following Jesus. Especially when he says that, "I'm about to pour out my blood for a new covenant." When all of Scripture, especially Isaiah 53, is about to be fulfilled. Well, we move to the next scene. And Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He responds rightly to the Scriptures. And he prays. So we pick it up in verse 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom." Jesus was a man of prayer. "And he prayed with the disciples, but often he would be found praying by himself. Well, he went to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Now, of course, we just look at the previous sections. We know what the Father's will is within the triunity of the one God. That it has always been God's will that the Son of God would come into the world. And all those whom the Father gave him, the Son would die on the cross for them. And so the Son is not trying to trick the Father here. What the Son is showing us, and what Luke is writing for us, is just to show us just how excruciatingly painful the crucifixion will be. But even more than that, just how terrible will be the wrath of God when the Son is on that cross. And that's what the cup is. What cup? Well, it's not the cup, as it were, that they've celebrated in the upper room, though, of course, there's probably allusions to it. It's the cup of the Old Testament that God would pour out on his enemies, that God would tell them to fill it and that they would drink and stumble and vomit. It was the picture of God pouring out his wrath and making his enemies drink of his wrath. And though the Son knows this has always been what has been destined for him, that he has come into the world to fulfill all righteousness, yet nevertheless, in his humanity, he trembles because he knows what the will of God entails for him. He asks, take away this cup. And then there's those glorious words that follow. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, we'll never understand the sorrow upon Jesus because we're sinful. And as grieved as we can be over our sin and the sins of others, we'll never be able to ultimately identify with Jesus. Here's the sinless one, the one who knew no sin, in our place, on our behalf, became sin. And so as much as we might hate sin, especially in the sins of others who wrong us, how much more must the spotless, sinless Son of God, the Lamb, how much more must he recoil when he thinks about the fact that sin is put upon him and then recoil when he alone knows the holiness of God? We pretend to talk about the holiness of God and we have maybe moments here and there where we get a glimpse of God's holiness, but because we're sinful, we don't understand God's righteous indignation and wrath against sin. And this is what's going on. And so the camera's on Jesus. And he's shaking. And he's pleading repeatedly. Not just a shotgun prayer, but over and over and over, praying that he would not have to endure it. And yet, because this has always been God's will, it has always been the Father's purpose, the Son is going to submit himself gladly and obediently, even to the point of death, even death on a cross, where there he will become a curse for his people. Verse 43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. Going back perhaps even to the beginning of his ministry, after he had endured the temptation of Satan, that there were angels that appeared strengthening him. And here we see that our salvation requires one who is fully God, but also fully man. That Jesus, as the God-man, nevertheless, he trembled and he felt weakness and he needed physical strengthening. And so God pours out, as Hebrews says, these angels to bring about salvation through the Son. And so they strengthen him. And he's in agony. And his response is he prayed more earnestly. Perhaps a lot of the Psalms that have already prefigured this. So earnest, so agonizing is his prayer that it says his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. As much as I would like to talk about that, we will continue on. But Luke just wants to show us, that as the camera is on Jesus, behold him there. Behold, this is what our sin has done to him. That he's shaking and dripping, sweating blood, requiring strength from angels. When he rose from his prayer, verse 45, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And quickly, what Luke wants us to see is that if salvation is going to be procured for those whom the Father gave to the Son must do it himself. It can't be foisted upon the shoulders of Peter or James or John or the 12. In the time that Jesus needed his friends the most, they're sleeping. No, Jesus must take salvation and he must put it upon his own shoulders. I'm so thankful that our salvation has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Jesus' perfect obedience. As I believe Jonathan Edwards once said, the only thing that we bring, as it were, to this covenant, the only thing we bring to salvation is the sin that required Jesus to die on the cross for. That we don't help Jesus out. Our prayers and our tears and our strivings cannot bring about what only Jesus, the Son of God, can do in his perfect obedience as he's enduring here perhaps the greatest trial and temptation he has ever known, far greater than the initial one we see in Luke chapter 4. Well, let's continue on. We're almost done the chapter. While he's still speaking, again, according to God's sovereign timetable, that everything is coming to pass as it was foretold, while words are literally coming out of his mouth, while he's questioning the faithlessness of his disciples, we have here the traitor coming. We saw him at the beginning of the chapter, and then he exited. Well, now Luke brings the camera back to Judas. And we're going to see his friends. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Again, they don't understand that Jesus had to be numbered with the transgressors, that Jesus, as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he had to die. And so here is the best of man's help. They strike off the ear of one of the slaves of the high priest. Elsewhere we find out his name is Malchus. So one of them, which we are told elsewhere, is Peter. Mighty Peter, seeking to save the Messiah, he cuts off an ear. He struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. Listen to Jesus. "You still don't understand. You still don't get it. You were just arguing about who is the greatest, and still you don't understand that I must needs die. That this is all in accordance with God's purpose. That the Passover lamb is not to be delivered, but he must be sacrificed. The blood must be shed. No new covenant unless I am handed over and ultimately crucified." Amazing, we still see the mercy of God. Jesus touched this man's ear and healed him. Again, reminding us who it is they are in the very act of betraying. I don't know what Judas was thinking. It's an amazing thing that he's betraying the one who has the power to heal. The one he has heard say he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Verse 52, Jesus then said to the chief priests who've brought their goons with them, the officers of the Sanhedrin, the officers of the temple were with them, as well as the elders. They had come out against him, and he said, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And again, there's that word hour. We saw earlier that in verse 14, the hour had come. The hour had come for the Passover lamb to be sacrificed for God's people. Now this was the hour, as it were, of darkness, where Satan, as it were, is given some leash, and he is unleashed, not only in so working in Judas, but also in these religious people, in the priests and temple guards and elders of the people. We're going to see literally darkness descend upon Christ on the cross, but already here, this is the hour of darkness, which in the Old Testament was always a picture of evil and chaos. Well, verse 54, we move on to Mr. Peter, the brave fisherman, the one who can wield a sword. We're going to see that he's nothing special. They then seized him, this is Jesus, and they led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Of course, you can read more about this, say, in the Gospel of John. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But, verse 57, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." It's an amazing thing, where just moments before, hours before, Peter was saying, "I'm willing to die for you." And yet here, when push comes to shove, in the very moment of trial, Peter is all too willing and quick to betray his master. From a servant girl and from others, that Peter was warming his fire, warming his hands at the fire. And then maybe after sort of being called out, he tried to hide himself. And yet, because Jesus said this rooster would crow after these denials, he is caught again. And again in verse 59, after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." They were picking up on his accent. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you were talking about." Other portions say that he began to actually call down curses. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And again, we see not only the mercy of Christ to the servant whose ear he healed, but even the mercy of Christ. I don't know what Christ looked like as he was being carried away to Caiaphas. But it says here that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. As Peter is there in the courtyard and Jesus is there being accused, their eyes caught. And here Peter's beginning to remember. He remembers the saying of his Lord, how he had said to them, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And now Peter's going to react appropriately when he understands his sin. He weeps bitterly. So we've moved from the courtyard. I know it's all over. Luke is just frantically moving us from scene to scene to scene. And I think it is meant to emotionally stir us. That things are kind of jostled. And they're not as smooth as we would like. So we move from the courtyard to where Jesus is being tried. Now, the men who were holding Jesus, this is not yet the Romans, this is the religious elite, perhaps the Sanhedrin, the 70 council members. They were mocking him as they beat him. Perhaps not the Sanhedrin, but likely the soldiers of the Sanhedrin. That they're mocking him as they beat him. Other translations rightly translate that as they were flogging him. That these are... these verbs are not just a mockery here and a flogging there, but constant mocking. They began to mock him as they beat him, as they flogged him. We could spend some time talking about Roman flogging. That's not what Luke would really focus on. As brutal as the flogging was, what is brutal is that they're reviling and mocking the sinless one. They're mocking the King of Kings. They're mocking the one who has come in to be a light to the Gentiles. And yet we see again the depravity of the human heart. Were Jesus to return this moment, this would be the massive response of the majority of people. That they would mock him. And if they could, beat him and kill him. They blindfold him. Of course, the one who sees all things and declares the end from the beginning. They blindfold God in the flesh, who knows all things, and yet they're trying to get him to answer their questions. Mockingly, they say, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" Of course he knew. And he not only knew who it was who was striking him, but he knew their wicked hearts that was leading them to mock and beat and strike him. And they said many other things against him, reviling him, or as the ESV translates, blaspheming him. Of course, we as the readers know that Jesus is no ordinary man. He's no ordinary king. He's no ordinary Messiah. That he's God. And to mock the Christ is to blaspheme God. The very thing they're going to charge him with. As we close the chapter in verse 66. When day came. So here we are at the very beginning of Friday. The sun is coming up. It's early, early, early in the morning. We're at the break of day. What time exactly? I don't know, but it's quite early. And here we have the elders of the Jewish people gathering together in their assembly. They've got the chief priests and again, the teachers of religious law, the scribes, ESV calls them. And they were leading him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, if you are the anointed one, tell us. But he said to them, if I did tell you, you would not believe. And of course, that's obvious. All that they're doing is flowing out of their wicked, unbelieving hearts. They're blind, of course, but they're not innocent. And if I were to ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And he's here quoting Psalm 110. And they want to say, where's your authority? We are the ones standing over you in judgment. And what Jesus is doing here by quoting Psalm 110 and ascribing it to himself as the one who is the Son of Man, the one who is the Lord and the one who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is saying, actually, you are sitting in judgment before me. In your rejection of me, I am judging you. And he warns them, even in his mercy, mercy to the slave who had his ear cut off, mercy to Peter who had denied his master, and now mercy as he offers them again one last chance to repent. He's saying, I'm coming back. And as the fulfillment of Daniel 7, the one who is granted all royal authority to judge, I'm giving you a chance to repent. Because if you do not, I will judge you. Verse 70, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. When he quoted these Old Testament scriptures, they knew exactly the claim he was making for himself. Verse 70, are you then the Son of God, they said. And he said to them, you say that I am. Of course, they didn't know what Jesus was really saying. But here he's saying, you are saying that I am the I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. And so we end, as it were, this first portion of the Good Friday service with Jesus now standing condemned, as it were, before the council. He's going to be moved in the next section to be crucified by Pilate. But right now, he is standing, as it were, condemned before the religious elite. Well, how can we quickly apply this? What are some takeaways? Well, we're understanding again where Jesus says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We're seeing how that is unpacked. That Jesus is going to ultimately save the lost by dying for them as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, as being that Paschal, Passover lamb, the one whose blood is shed to inaugurate a new covenant, the one who is going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 53 that must be fulfilled in him. That all these things were happening just as it had been determined. And that even when Jesus is standing there and others are looking over him, even though it looks like Jesus has lost the upper hand, even though the one who rode into Jerusalem as the triumphant king now seems to be the lamb who is silenced, we understand that this is all according to God's sovereignty. And if anything, as we're going to see increasingly, we see already just how vile our sin was. That for God to have communion, for him to live and dwell with his people in a new heavens and a new earth, for us to have fellowship with them, for us to be in covenant with them. Our sins must be done away with. Our sins must be dealt with. But we see just here what it takes. God doesn't just say something light and fluffy or wave his magical wand. that if we are to be saved, if the Son of Man is to not only seek the lost but save them, he is going to have to give up his life for them. I think this is a good place to end. We remember Jesus has shown mercy to those who reject him. Perhaps you have been rejecting him. You've heard the gospel over and over and over again. Well, he has not yet returned in his fullness. He has yet not fulfilled, as it were, the coming of the kingdom when he had the feast. And the reason that that has not yet happened is because he is sending us out into the highways and the byways. He is sending his people out to preach the gospel to them. And if you've rejected the gospel before, if you've denied Christ before, he offers you mercy. He offers you mercy. Oh, that you would humble yourself. Oh, that you would turn from your sins. And oh, that you would believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That Jesus is who he is about to demonstrate himself to be in the next chapter. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. That he is the Son of Man. That he is this God who would come in the person of flesh to judge, and that he is also the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is also the King of Israel. Oh, that you would confess that with your lips and believe it in your heart. Oh, that you would turn from your sins and, like Zacchaeus in chapter 19, you too would find salvation in this Christ. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Lord, how dreadful must our sin truly be. Spirit of holiness, we pray that you would, through the gospel, show us just how vile our sin was, how odious, how wretched, how reprehensible it was and is to you. Father, I do think of that old hymn, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor esteem the evil great. Here may judge its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate." Lord, that it's on the cross where we see what you truly think about sin. That it's on the cross where we see your absolute hatred of sin. Because it goes against all that you are. Because it goes against all that you have revealed yourself to be for us. And because this is what it was that caused your Son to have to cry out in abandonment, "Why have you forsaken me?" Pray, Holy Spirit, show us our sin. And there are times where we need to reflect upon Good Friday, that it was good for us, but, oh Lord, what it cost the eternal Son of God. And so, Father, I pray that we wouldn't flippantly go about our day, that we wouldn't quickly just eat lunch and then do what we've always done. Help us, Lord, to go back to the Scriptures, that we would not be worried about greatness, that we would not be worried about our kingdom, but, Father, that we would, like Jesus, pray. Father, help us. Open our eyes. Open our hearts to see and to receive this suffering servant, that we might be saved by him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.